Good morning, Willoughby Church. Welcome to everyone here. I noticed as I was looking around a bit that we've got an awful lot of guests in the house this morning. I just want to say a really special welcome to you if you're a guest in our midst, and a special welcome to the Groots who are here and all those who are family and friends of the Groots. We're even getting a holler out this morning. Norm has entered into the realm of septuagenarians at this point. So there was a great big celebration last night. He turned 70. So if you catch Norm later, give him a great big congratulations. So welcome to the Groots. If you are a guest, I should let you know that we are coming to the end of a six-week journey at this point, actually a seven-week journey. That's going to climax in an eighth next week, but we've been looking, as Jenny alluded to in her prayer, at the seven letters of Jesus to the seven churches in Asia Minor. Today we come to the final letter that Jesus writes to the church of Laodicea. So if you want to follow along in your Bibles, you can do so. We're going to look at Revelation chapter 3, 14 through 22. If you'd prefer to listen, feel free to do that as well. As the original recipients of the apocalypse, of the revelation, would have heard these words spoken. But do feel free to read along. I'm not trying to dissuade you. Beloved, listen to God's word. To the angel of the church in Laodicea, write, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither cold nor hot, I am about to spit you out of my mouth. You say, I am rich, I've acquired wealth, and do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so you can become rich, and white clothes to wear so you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so you can see. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person and they with me. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I was victorious and sat down with my Father on his throne. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. As with some of you sitting here today, I will never forget in grade 8 going to Camp Kakawa and waking up in the morning to our beloved teacher, Chris Hamming, yelling, I think it was 5 or 6 a.m., to come for a morning dip and run. And not wanting to be outdone by the other brave boys, I remember well going to the lake and jumping in to that absolutely freezing cold water. It was unbelievably shocking, breathtaking. And then after you got out, it was enlivening and refreshing. I will also never forget at Hayak Swim Club, where I swam for 4 years, on Christmas camps, we would be invited to go and do a snow roll. And after going to do a snow roll, if there was snow in Vancouver, which was rare, we would then be invited to go into the hot tub. And again, it was exactly the same experience, but with the opposite temperature. It was totally shocking. And then as you got in, it was therapeutic, refreshing, and healing. I also remember when I was a brand new father and one of my daughters was sitting on my lap. And we liked to play things a bit risky back then, so she didn't have a diaper on, and as it turned out, she also had a full bladder. But I didn't notice it.
I didn't notice it until I lifted her up and I saw two perfect bum prints on my legs. Because it wasn't hot, it wasn't cold, it was just lukewarm. The church of Laodicea was very well familiar with the concept of lukewarm. They were situated between two cities, Hierapolis on one side, which had beautiful hot water that would come down into Laodicea, and on the other side they had Colossae, which had mountain streams, nice, ice-cold, refreshing water. But when these two streams would come through stone aqueduct systems into Laodicea, they would mix, and it would become lukewarm, and the water would become good for nothing. And now Jesus says to the church in Laodicea, drawing an analogy between their geography and water systems and themselves, he says, that's you. You've become like the water when it mixes the hot and the cold. You've become good for nothing, my church. Jesus' reaction to the Laodicean Christians' lukewarmness is about as strong as any reaction you will get from Jesus in Scripture. He's disgusted. He reacts in the same way that my mother reacted one summertime as she was drinking a can of pop that was nice and sweet that the bees also were enjoying. And one had gone into her can and she sucked the bee up wholesale into her mouth. And her head became like a medieval cannon full of gunpowder. And she splatooned that thing out of her mouth as fast as you can imagine. And now Jesus says to the church of Laodicea, I want to spit you out of my mouth, seeing you're neither hot nor cold. That is, neither good for this nor good for that. I want to expel you as fast as possible. The question is, what specifically was going on in the Laodicean church? In what way had they become lukewarm? We've seen over the past 6 weeks several ways that the church can fall into error. Or to put it positively, several ways that the church can begin to lose a true mark of the Church of Jesus Christ. Ephesus, as we saw, was too much head and too little heart, and thus lost its passion for witness, which is one of the true marks of the church. Pergamum was too much heart, on the other hand, and not enough head, and had lost its passion for orthodoxy, for right teaching that leads to right behavior, which is also a true mark of the true church. Thyatira is indicted for being too nice, for tolerating godless teaching and then godless behavior in their midst, instead of exercising godly discipline, which is another true mark of the church. Sardis is rebuked for having become essentially a vendor of religious goods and services, a showbiz church, a church that sparkles on the outside, that looks like life, but is actually dead at the center, a church that's given up preaching the gospel of grace, another true mark of the church. But now we come to Laodicea. What specifically is the issue with Laodicea? The curious thing is that Jesus does not make it clear what is the specific issue going on at Laodicea. Instead, he offers a blanket condemnation that this church has simply become bland, innocuous, without consequence, irrelevant as a church. They're lukewarm. In some way or another, in other words, Jesus wants this church to know that it has lost that most general characteristic of a true church of Jesus, which is what? It is the mark of being truly different from the surrounding world. It's being a counterculture, an alternative society, a peculiar people, a colony of heaven, or whatever you want to call it. It is different from the surrounding culture. A society of saved people with God, in mission with God, that makes them either shockingly alarming on the one hand or shockingly refreshing on the other. Either hot or cold, but good for something. A church that makes people either go, ooh, or maybe, ah, but not, meh. But Jesus was looking at this church, he's going, meh. No, this doesn't cut it. So Jesus doesn't tell us what has specifically made the church this way, but we ought to take very careful note that he does tell us why they had become lukewarm. Why had this church become lukewarm? You know, it would be so tempting for us in looking at verse 17 of our text to simply say that what made the church lukewarm was money, wealth, and leave it at that. It'd be so nice this morning if things were so clean and so tidy, because then the antidote to the problem would be just as clean and tidy and simple. Money is the root of all evil. We've all heard it said before. And it'd be nice if things were so simple, because then, in order to never become lukewarm, I could just instruct all of you this morning and all of us this morning to become like St. Francis, to get rid of all of our wealth, to become paupers, and to start living in poverty, or at least relative poverty. The problem is that this statement is completely unbiblical and has inappropriately vexed and flayed the consciences of those in the church who do have money and sometimes have a considerable amount of money. Scripture never, ever says that money is the root of all evil. Never. And in fact, quite on the contrary, one of the telltale signs of Abram's being blessed by God is Abraham's wealth. The hordes of sheep and goats and servants and bounty taken from Pharaoh. Israel too, the people of Israel too, know that they have been blessed by God when they get into the land that is flowing with what? Milk and honey, when each of them will be able to sit under their own vine and their own fig. It is a symbol of God's bounty that they have received. It is a symbol of wealth. It's not the only mark of blessing in the church, please, but it can be a mark of blessing of the people of God. Having money is not the problem, friends, according to Scripture. But what is the problem, as Scripture says multiple times and says very strongly, is the love of money, which is the root of, quote, all kinds of evil. The problem is the love of money, or as Jesus exposes more incisively in our text, the problem is that we tend to love the powerful and damning illusion that money can bring to us. The illusion that, verse 17, I am rich, I've acquired wealth, and, hear it, therefore, I do not need a thing. I do not need a thing. I am self-sufficient. I can really provide everything I need for myself. My hidden motto in life, whether I say it or just live it out, is I am provided for. I am okay. I remember a painful conversation I had with a friend of mine a few years ago now. And their family and they had run into some inheritance money. And they stopped going to church. They stopped praying, stopped wanting anything to do with God. And as we were driving somewhere once, I said to them, you know, what's going on? Why aren't you going to church anymore? Why do you have no interest in God? And their answer was as honest as it was simple. They said, Ed, seriously, you know, we are perfectly fine without God. I mean it. Everything in our lives is excellent. It's better than it ever has been. We have no need for God. We have everything we need. If we in the 21st century church are in danger of anything, folks, I think that along with a continuing de-emphasis on the importance of revealed scriptural truth and on obedience to it, we are in grave danger of this exact error, of a wealth that leads to the illusion of self-sufficiency, a wealth that leads to the illusion of self-sufficiency, for we are rich. We're rich as a society, and we're rich as a church, and many of us are rich as individual Christians. But you decide, just look at it. In the last 40 to 50 years in Canada, and in the States, if you want, as we've become wealthier and more secure as a society, our society's views and practices have shifted radically. They've shifted radically. For example, let me give you a couple of examples. According to a Pew Research study conducted 5 years ago now, The percentage of Canadians who identify as Catholic has dropped from 47% to 39% over the last four decades, okay? 40 years, from 47 to 39. In Protestant churches over the same 40 years, it's dropped from 41% of those who identify as Protestant to 27%. That's only in 40 years. In addition, the number of Canadians who do not identify with any religion has been rapidly rising in recent decades, going from 4%, only 4% of people in 1971 said that they don't identify with any religion. In 2011, 5 years ago, 24% of Canadians said they do not identify with any religion whatsoever. That is a 20% rise since 1971. In 1986, 43% of Canadian adults ages 15 and older said they attended religious services at least once a month. By 2010, the figure for Canadian adults had fallen 16 percentage points to 27%. Our views are also changing. According to a study that was taken in the USA, so there might be a margin of error here as it applies to us, but I think it's probably fairly accurate as to what's going on with us. According to this study, this is interesting, while only 7% of younger self-declared evangelical Christians, okay, so these are people who identify as evangelical Christians, 7% of them feel it would be morally appropriate for public TV shows to use the F word. Okay, 7% said that would be fine. 93%, it wouldn't be okay. In difference from this, 60% of these same Christians feel premarital sex, cohabitation, and gambling is perfectly moral for the Christian. Another 30% affirm the moral acceptability of abortion and the use of pornography. So to put it the other way around, while about 93% of young Christians object to hearing the F word on public TV, 40% object to premarital sex, cohabitation, and gambling, and only 70% object to abortion. And you wonder who is defining or what is defining the moral compass of today's young people. All of the things that are acceptable on TV are being accepted by young evangelical Christians. Whereas the F word, which isn't used, which is a more superficial sin, is seen as more offensive and less acceptable. Not only are critical issues at the beginning of life sliding among Christians, but also at the end. As Jeannie West points out in this week's newsletter, doctor-assisted suicide is now being promoted at the national level in Canada, and a man from Toronto has just been allowed by Supreme Court verdict that he was allowed to have his life taken from him. And so he is now gone. But are we Christians really standing up for the principle of life and especially to protect the exceptional vulnerability that many are going to experience as a result of this new law that's coming in our land? The point is, beloved, I think the great lukewarming is taking place in North American society at large, and I think that there are many, many signs that this is the truth. We've been tranquilized by our comforts to the point where, as our wealth has gone up, our fervor for God as a nation has gone down. We've become lukewarm. And you'll say, okay, yeah, maybe that's true on a national level in Canada and the U.S., but what about us, Willoughby CRC? What about us as a church specifically? Are we lukewarm? Well, I don't think we're lukewarm as a whole. I think there might be certain elements, like some of the other churches, where we need to be challenged. And I think so because I was highly convicted by a letter that I received from one of the small groups in this church who's been doing the questions. And one of the last questions I asked a couple of weeks ago was, how is Jesus trying to speak to our church and how would he challenge us and encourage us? Listen to what they wrote. I found this rather profound. Letter to the Church of Langley, Willoughby CRC. Jesus Christ, Son of God, Messiah, our Savior, writes to the Church of Langley. I know your deeds. Your hard work in keeping Willoughby Church a living testament of my work among you. You have become a true fellowship of the saints in that you are a faithful community of those who are like-minded and of the same kindred. You are good at caring for one another. You are a friendly and welcoming people, making others feel at home in the fellowship. Your preaching is true to the word and challenging to those who listen. The worship also is very pleasing and glorifying to me. Yet I hold this against you. You have forgotten the charge I gave you to make disciples of all nations, to proclaim the good news, the great commission, as you call it so accurately. You say, our tongues are tied. We do not feel confident to speak. Do you not have my spirit to speak the words for you? Why do you not put your trust in me to give you my confidence, Christ's confidence? Your neighbors are waiting for you. I love them too, and they need to know that. So go out and love them for my name's sake. Do this and the church will grow and be a blessing to many. Your own lives will flourish and your inheritance will be heaven on earth, the paradise of God. It's into the situation of lukewarmness on the whole that Jesus says to us this morning, church, if you have become lukewarm in total or in part, I want you to do something. Individual Christian, if you've become lukewarm in total or in part, I want you to do something. And remember this, those I love, I rebuke and I discipline. Let us never forget that. The first thing I want you to do, church, is to think. Look, if you think that earthly riches actually make you rich and leave you without a need, then the reality is that far from being rich, you are actually, quote, wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. Accept it. You have some things, but you do not have the very best things because you know earthly wealth will buy you a house, but it will not make your house a home. Earthly wealth will lift you out of poverty, but it won't deal with the poverty of your soul. Earthly wealth will help you pay off your bills, but it will not help you pay off your sins. And open your eyes to spiritual realities and connect you to God, and clothe that fundamental nakedness of guilt and shame that you carry around with you until you are carried beyond it into the eternal life of God. Beloved, we human beings have an unyielding propensity for self-deception and long-term self-abuse. We do not always work in our own best interests. And it means sometimes, according to Jesus, that we simply need to stop everything, and take true stock. The book of Ecclesiastes' whole aim is to help us do this. What does all of your worldly wealth get you? The author asks us. Well, it will get you a huge deception if you don't watch out. That's what it will get you. We will pursue money and enjoy the comforts and sense of security it brings us for around 70 to 80 to 90 years if we're lucky, and then we'll be taken away by that insatiable beast called death. And all of our stuff won't come with us, and it will not have meant a puff of gas. There is nothing eternal in it. Our death will only have proved that we pursued all the wrong things our whole life, and we will not be prepared for the encounter that comes after death when we meet our Maker. There will be no glory for us there, nor any work that we did endures into that world. Our lives will have been a game of charades. It will not have been the real thing. So says Jesus, before this becomes our legacy as individuals and as a church, we need to sit back for a moment to stop and to simply think about it. And after we've done this and come to the conclusion that Jesus is right, then there's something else Jesus says we should do. Three things. Buy for me, says Jesus, with some irony, three things that money cannot buy. Buy gold refined in the fire, white clothes, and salve to open your eyes. Gold refined in the fire is an image in Scripture of sanctification, of the burning away of the old person and the putting on of the new person. It is an image of purification, of getting rid of all those things that destroy us and destroy our world. White clothes in Scripture is white clothes, I should say, that also cover shameful nakedness, because white clothes on their own can be an image of many different things, but white clothes that cover shameful nakedness are centrally an image that has to do with the presence of God and the glory of God. Originally, we were designed to be adorned in the glory, that is to say, the presence of God, but in sin, that was taken off. Christ is saying, buy from me again the very presence of God on your life, and therefore the power of God too, to live the new life that I have sanctified you for. Salve to open blind eyes. The only salve to open blind eyes that I know of in Scripture comes from the holy spit mixed with mud made by Jesus himself. It was a salve that not only made men see people and trees in their immediate proximity, that is the physical world, but it was a salve that opened people's eyes to the spiritual realm right in their midst. Heaven and earth in the scriptural view overlap and interlock, and to be given salve by Jesus is not only to have your physical sight regained, but it's to have the curtain pulled back so that you can see into the spiritual reality. Like the blind man in John 9, who sees Jesus for who he is and is willing then and ready to live a life of sacrifice in order to advance that world in the present world. In short, what Jesus is promising us here is nothing less than to receive our humanity back again, to be made truly human. That is what is on offer in the gospel. In falling into sin, in reaching out to be our own gods, we have become like beasts. But in going to Christ, we are made truly human again. And that is what Jesus is offering us here. He says, buy true humanity back from me again. And how do we get it? How do we buy it? Well, it's very simple. It's verse 20 of our text. Jesus says, if the church is a building and we are inside, then all you need to do is open the door and let me in. The bottommost reason we become lukewarm, according to Jesus, is not because of money. It's not because of fine wine or beer that we're drinking too much of. It's not because of Xboxes and Wii machines or hypnotizing television shows. We can't blame all of that stuff ultimately, but instead we become lukewarm, says Jesus, because somehow as time marches on and we play church or we play at life, somehow we shut Jesus out. We lock the door from the inside and we put Jesus on the outside. It's extremely ironic. It's Jesus' church and he is on the outside of his own church. And he says to us this morning, let me in. Open the door. That's all you have to do. Let me in again to your lives. Open the door of your hearts, the door of your unconverted imagination, the door of your daytimer and pocketbooks, your appetite, your bedrooms. Open the door to your entire lives to me. This is the ultimate challenge of Lent and the seven letters that we've looked at so far. We simply need to open the door to Jesus. And you know what we'll find when we do that? We will find the truest wealth that can be found, because we will find ourselves sitting around our tables and Jesus eating with us. We will experience, Jesus says, new vistas of intimacy and fellowship with Christ, the faithful and true witness, the ruler over God's creation. And what could be better than that? In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Let me offer a prayer for us. Lord Jesus, we pray that you would spit on some mud and mix it with your spit and rub it on our eyes, Lord, so that we may see. Ultimately, that we would see into the heavenly realms and into what is going on, the way that you have acted in this world, the way that at the center of this universe is love itself, a love that redeems and restores and renews. We ask that you would give us gold refined by fire so that we may become pure and whole and new. Forgive us for the ways that we have run into sin. And Lord, we confess that it never gets us what we're looking for. It always leaves us hungry again. Our appetites are always renewed. So we ask that you would feed us at your table this morning and bless us. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.